Brother Charlie, I just say, Brother Charlie. There's a saying in the world that familiarity breeds contempt among Bible students. Familiarity breeds love. And we sure do love Brother Charlie. We're glad to hear from him again. The lesson he has chosen for us today is the Apostle John's legacy to the church, 3 John, verses 1 to 4 and 8. Brother Charlie, love bless you.
Thank you, Brother David. Yes, we're endeared to you too, and the Kirkhams as a whole, and to all of you. And I must say it's a joy to come here again. Ever since the had conventions here in Bellingham, we are favored and privileged to have attended these. Some time Brother Ted and Sister Bessie had decided to have one as brethren's numbers were growing, and so we are thankful to be a part of it and for the privilege of being here today with you. We have been listening in that favorite track of Brother Russell, Food for Thinking Christian. Our day to that, so far has been very delightful. And we are thankful to the Lord that we can sit at the table of the Lord and pull our seat up close and tight and together share these bounties of truth. One sister said that, Brother Charlie, we're going to be leaving right after the service. So I said, okay, I'll speed up. Maybe that'll help you and get away a little bit earlier. But we won't try to do that. John's legacy to the church. What was it? Well, when we look in on John, I wonder if this is part of the legacy. We read when John, as a hardliner, went down into a city of Samaria, the little company of 12 were in need of food. So they went down a little pathway and way down in the valley to the town to buy some bread for the 12 and for Jesus. And when they got there and they found out that it was Jesus and his little company of 12, they were so incited, they would not sell it to them. But can you imagine Apostle John coming back up there, stomping up that little hill, and he comes up to Jesus and he said, you know what, they wouldn't sell us any bread. Let's call down fire on them. And, yeah, that's for real. This is the Apostle John. We see that John grew. So as our lesson today in our manna text, pick it up again here now. Can you imagine Jesus turning to John and what a shock he got? You know not what spirit you are of. I came not into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to forgive them, to bless them, to give them life. That must have shocked John. But the Lord made allowance for growth as he makes for us. The next scene we find with John the Beloved, John 21 and 20. He who leaned on Jesus' breast. Why itemize that in the Bible? Well, how precious the friendship when you are close to another that you love. Where do you go? Stand behind them? You draw close to them, don't you, for warmth and comfort and discussing together. I remember Brother Christopher, which you all know, when I was just a teenager in the truth, we'd walk together. Yeah, he used to wear a great big heavy coat. And we'd go to Henry Burdett's and we'd have our meetings and so on. And then we would leave, and I lived in the direction in which he would go to get on a bus, streetcar in those days. And I would put my hand in his big overcoat, it was so warm, and snuggle up, and we'd walk for about a couple of miles before he got on the bus, talking together, the warmth. That feeling as it recorded for us, and he who leaned on Jesus' breast. Again in John 20 and 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved, singled out now, as growth took place, as John grew as well, as the other 12, as the other 11, all grew. Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the close of John's life, what do we find? In Revelation, we read in 1 verse 9, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, all he had learned his lesson, and it was indelibly placed upon him, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had achieved the maximum in his life in the service, finally ended up in the prison where he died about the age of 96. The only one of the 12 who died of old age. The others died all in brutal manners. John the Beloved. But we see there's room for growth. As he wrote his last epistles to the church, the legacy that he left for us is found in John 3, verses 1 to 4 and verse 8. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love, I want you to notice the word truth. Whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prosper. Reminded me of Jesus on the cross, committed his mother into the hands of John. Here John himself is talking about somebody who had ill health, and he was very solicitous for him, precious John. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Rejoice because this Gaius was in the truth, and not just professing it, but he was walking in the truth. And verse 9, I have no greater joy, in verse 4, to hear that my children walk in the truth. What a legacy. We therefore ought to receive such, that of one another as well, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Are we a fellow helper in the truth one to another? We may help in many other ways, which the Lord provides opportunities for us. But to what extent are we helpers in the truth? What is truth, we say to John? What is truth? Who asked that question? Was it a Christian asking it? No, it was a Roman governor. A Roman governor. Near the closing years and hours of Jesus' life, as he came to Pilate, and Jesus declared in John 18, 36 to 38, and Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this then was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. It is very important that we have indelibly pressed upon us the subject matter of truth as a principle in our lives. And to this we want to trace through. But I wonder why Pilate did not answer him. I would imagine any one of us, if we are in similar circumstances, and we may have been on occasions in situations that have been very difficult, and someone says, what is truth? And often we'll bound ahead and endeavor to answer it and take advantage of it. But here's the master, our leader, our ruler, asks him, what is truth? It seems that maybe, just maybe, here Pilate's conscience was stung. What is truth? Did he really mean that he wanted to know the truth? It seems that the Romans and the Athenians liked to meet together just to philosophize. And we pick this up in Acts 17, 18 to 21. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, Paul, and some said, we will hear this babbler again. The babbler here means in the Greek, this base fellow. Imagine Paul as a base fellow, one of the wonderful, grandest of these foundation stones upon which we build our faith, a base fellow. We'll hear this babbler another time. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Can you imagine the Greeks and the Romans in their supreme and proud attitude, stating this. And they took him and they brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest of, this new truth? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would have therefore that thou, these things, you tell us what they mean. For the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. But isn't it strange that Jesus did not answer that question? Yeah, I wonder why. Was it because possibly many there thought he doesn't got an answer anyway? Rumors have it that he was a carpenter's son. How would he ever know to answer any such question that was propounded by the wise men of that day? What is truth? No, that wasn't the reason. We believe that Jesus could have effected as successful an experience that Paul himself had before Agrippa and Bernice. And his persuasion was so great that it was said by the rulers, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. But Jesus did not answer. He could have caused Pilate to be so thrilled that the same effect would have been accomplished as the two on the way to Emmaus when they reported back to the disciples, did not our hearts burn within us? No doubt about it, Jesus could do that. But he didn't do that. Have you asked yourself why he did not? Well, we think there's two reasons. One is that Pilate was without the scope, chronologically, of the timing in which Jesus could have proceeded to tell him what a great opportunity it was to tell him the whole truth. The chronological factors prohibited Jesus, who was working in harmony with the Father, because we have the 70th week. We read that he came to his own, John 1:11. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They had exclusive opportunity, the nation of Israel, to accept the truth from Jesus and the apostle. Matthew 22:43 tells us what has happened as a consequence of the rejection of the truth and Jesus. We read, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation was to be made up of Jew and Gentile, the church class, made up of 144,000. Israel lost the opportunity. From them could have come the 144,000. The Gentiles were going to have their opportunity. And thus we read in Acts 13:48-46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's where we come in. And the brethren back there. Part of that Gentile company that have the opportunity of hearing the truth and understanding it and enjoying the opportunity by being participants in this wonderful high calling of the gospel age. Exclusive now to the gospel age. Never will be repeated again. What a truth. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldest be for a salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to life believed. And thus came the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, the end of that 70th week. At the end of the 70th week, 3.5 years after this incident in which Pilate said, what is truth? No, Jesus was working in harmony with the Father's rules and regulations and timing. It was not time at that time before Pilate to answer that question. But indeed, it was fulfilled on time when Cornelius had the opportunity, a representative of us, the Gentiles to hear the truth. The second reason was why Jesus did not answer it, that he was not in the right and proper condition of heart. This is something worthwhile to notice. Not all people are going to believe. Jesus warned us, be careful about casting our jewels and our pearls before swine. We might do more damage. We'd not hurt, help the people. We may cause it to just to be dashed, the truth we're talking and walked upon. We have to be wise. Jesus was wise as well in this respect, because Pilate was not in the heart condition, or sharing, shall we say, in John's legacy. I have no greater joy to hear, he said, that my children walk in truth. What a legacy. There is no scriptural account that the apostles or any of the brethren at the time approached Pilate to answer that question at a later date. We assume that he never did. We also are happy that he'll be back on the scenes, and he will, the kingdom, have that opportunity of having the answer, what is truth? Who has such hopes for the people, he that signed the edict to have Jesus put to death? What group has such a hope, scriptural hope, that even will bring back Pilate and have that question answered? What is truth? We believe that in all of Jesus' ministry, in all that he said, as entire as it was, that was represented in the kingdom message, was the answer to what is truth. To what is truth? His message was, for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. A witness about God's character, his heavenly Father. A witness about a resurrection, marvel not, for all in their graves to hear the voice of the Son of Man. A witness to the fact that God was calling out from mankind a people, an ecclesia, called out class, that would be associated with him in his kingdom. And for the joys that were set before him, in Hebrews 12 and 1 and 2, he was willing to come down and leave the ivory palaces, come down and preach this truth of what God's designs were, which he was acquainted with. And when he said that he would come down, for by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. It was a favor. But he willingly came down because he wanted to represent the truth, God's truth. He said, the words that I speak, they are my Father's. All that Jesus said and did in his life, brethren, was truth. Truth. The Father's truth. And he that has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. Not only seen him, but his actions, his warmth, his consideration for the poor and the needy, raising the dead and healing the people. This is the Father, the reflection of the Father. What a reflection. Nothing blurred. It's the kind of a God, isn't it? And now, as a Father, we know him, that we want to give our all so that we too can continue in the truth. Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 confirmed what Jesus said. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is the source of our truth, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture given by inspiration. Of course, not all the Bible is inspired. We appreciate that. But all Scripture given by inspiration of God, which is truth, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nothing but good works should characterize the Lord's people who are walking in the truth. Because the whole substance of the Bible and of the message of Jesus to us is all related to the truth. John 1, 14 to 17. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him. And he cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received of the grace and grace. For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Everywhere we find in the New Testament this ongoing theme of truth. John 14, 16 to 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, and it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it. But ye know it, for it dwelleth within you, and shall be in you. Not only do we learn about the truth as a substance that we must acquaint ourselves with, but it must, by the power of the Holy Spirit in each one, fill our hearts, as we will see the heritage that we have inherited as the Lord's people down here at the end of the age. Well, we see that in the case of Pilate, he was very curious. I guess curiosity is in so many people, especially in the rulers. They like to send out spies amongst the people and the populace. They do it to this day, don't they? Well, you know, Pilate was no different. He sent out spies. And the record of what they heard came. Never a man spake like this man. Again, Luke 4:22. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The wholesome effect of truth. What a lesson for us. As we speak the truth, do we speak it in anger, defensively as it were, or does it flow from our hearts and minds and our lips as warmth, which should characterize truth as we present it to others? You would never hit a blind man, would you? No, but there's so many spiritual blind people. Sometimes we go in with our fists, as it were, to beat the truth into them. Not so. The warmth of the truth, isn't it? No, it can't help but be warmth and appeal to a logical mind. And those are the ones we're looking for. Who sigh and cry in Babylon or wherever else in the world, looking for something. We've got it, brethren. We've got the truth to give to them. It is warm and effective. Jesus, on many occasions then, was always expounding the truth. That's what his life was all about. John 17, 14 to 18, Jesus' prayer to God for you, for me. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, or us out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil that is in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not at home in the world. It's truth we love in whatever form that comes. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus said. There is a sanctifying power in truth. Error never sanctifies. We read in Matthew, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We are blessed. We did not find this truth of our own. It was brought to us by others in the Lord's providence. We are not the originators of it. We are the benefactors of truth. Of those that founded the truth, the apostles built on them, the churches, and the prophets of old, we have inherited so much. Nothing makes me happier, John says, to hear that my children walk in the truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6, that little company of people had passed the test. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with propaganda? Filled with error? Filled with the truth. the whole spirit of it all is truth, brethren. Truth. So if we too would have the answer to this question, we realize, to realize its fullness, a pure heart and full devotion to God is a prerequisite to us, brethren. A couple of texts that makes us stop and think. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins go before unto judgment, and some follow after. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Let us examine ourselves that we be not judged with the world or like the world. And what do these texts suggest to us, to the Christians to whom it is addressed? They seem to suggest to me that the Christian is on trial for life or death. 1 Corinthians 15:30. We stand in jeopardy every hour, Paul said. So there are two important factors that we must ever keep in mind in relationship to our relationship to the truth. How we act and what the Christian believes. What is our behavior? There's a method today for trapping down criminals. We have the fingerprint method, of course, which is very popular and very successful. We have the voice printing system, invented around the early 40s, in which a sentence or word can be spoken over a telephone, and it can be monitored on a graph, and that sentence can be repeated over and over again, and it will all come out with those little lines being inked on to a reel of paper. That is the voice printing method, which is extremely successful in the criminal world for tracking down criminals. Well, way back in Judges, the 12th chapter, verses 4 to 6, we have a little incident which I like to pattern after this voice method, this voice printing method, and it goes something like this, starting with verse 4. When Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites." This is a family quarrel going on, shall we say. "And the Gileads took the passage of Jordan before Ephraimites, and it was so successful. And when those Ephraimites which were escaped in that congregation," they escaped. What happened? "They said, as they came back to the Gideonites, Jephthah, let me go over. That the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he say no or nay, then said they unto him, say thou unto him, say Shibboleth. He could say Shibboleth, then he was admitted to come over Jordan and go back and join. So what did they say? The first one came along and he said to say this. He said Shibboleth. Couldn't say Shibboleth. He said Shibboleth. See, the voice printing was taking effect here. He could not say Shibboleth. And as a consequence, he said, say now Shibboleth. And he said Shibboleth, for he could not frame pronounce it right. I'm suggesting that the word the Lord wants us to frame and frame it right is the word, the counterpart of Shibboleth is truth. Can we say truth really in what it stands for? All we know about Jesus is truth. All we should know about our brethren is the characteristic of truth. Truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, let us examine ourselves whereof ye be in the faith or in the truth. If we examine ourselves individually, I suggest that there are seven gates of gold, seven gates of truth that should be characteristic of anyone professing to believe in the truth. One, truth must remain constant, not fluctuating, not wavering. Truth must itself remain constant. Number two, it must be in harmony with itself. Anyone who says they have the truth, it must be in harmony with itself. Three, it must reflect the character and purpose of our Father in heaven. If it doesn't do that, it's wanting. Four, it must be plain and simple to be understandable. Truth is not a complicated thing. You know, Brother Russell, it's been noted of all his ministry by writers and so on, and those that became interested, and professors and others, he wrote in such a simple way. That characterized, isn't it right? You come across some tough words, but really you come across words from beginning to end that are so understandable, isn't it? So I believe that truth then must be plain and simple to be understandable. Number five, it must reflect justice and righteousness in imperative. Six, truth dispense must be done in a manner as becometh its creator or originator. Must be becometh to how God would respond. Seven, the dispenser must himself reflect the same highest truth standards. Now let us look back at Moses speaking in Genesis 32. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, and as the showers upon the grass. What beautiful words. How one would speak the truth. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. That's our God. What a description. No wonder Jesus said he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth that reflected in Jesus was a reflection of the Father, because he had lived with him undoubtedly for millions of years. The earth was only a part of the creation of God's vast universe. So Jesus knew his Father. Yes, and here, as Moses recounts, was a God of truth. And not only that, when it came to choosing people to rule over Israel, he chose Moses. The job got too big for Moses, so he was very wise. His father-in-law said, you can't handle this alone. Take some very fine men of the tribes and use them to help you in ordering affairs in Israel. So we read that in Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, reverence God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers in thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. What a standard. Men of truth is what the Lord is looking for and has been choosing for 1900 years. Calling out from the field, calling out from those that are grinding in the mills, the nominal system. Wherever the truth falls, cast it upon all waters. You don't know if it's going to prosper after 7 days or the eighth day. We continue to give out the truth, knowing the truth like a magnet will touch and draw those who have truthful inclinations. Darkness hates the light, and the dark ones will not respond. But he's looking for those who have a heart towards the truth. We often use a term today, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's familiar to you because it's used every day throughout all the world in our courts. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is an affirmation by one that the evidence and testimony he's about to give is void of falsehood. Well, James 5:12 says that the equivalent of that for us, his people, is let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. There is no room for gray areas, brethren, that we can counter and agree with or sanction. Now, I want to qualify that, because when we talk about truth, there's the truth in the sense of being honest. And many of the Lord's people from where we all came, from the miry clay, may have been inclined to dishonesty. But they didn't really mean it. It was a weakness, family trait or whatever. And they were able to overcome that. And slowly the Lord has allowed for growth where there is any evidence of dishonesty. People who tell little white lies soon become colorblind. And we have to be careful of that. And we would counsel all that come into our midst that honesty is a premium that the Lord looks for. But we like to think about truth in the sense also as truth as a belief. It's a term that's set before us that from the cradle to the grave, or until our intelligent years and going to school, we're looking for truth. People search for all their lives for scientific truths. They get into all kinds of very honorable, wonderful activities in the world of learning. These are all admirable. But to us, we have a goal for religious truth. We'll leave the rest of that later on, if faithful, to have all knowledge of all things pertaining to all scientific matters. How the planet came into existence. Was it 4 billion years there was an explosion which shattered a mass that spread it out, and the God's providence went in their circuits and their orbits? Maybe so. We'll learn about that later. But our aim and goal in this life, brethren, is to search for truth. We read this in Matthew 7:7. Seek and ye shall find. Seek and ye shall find. And to the honest truth seeker, the Lord will answer. And yet we are aware at this present time, Isaiah 59:14, a description of the systems of our day. We have achieved a level, brethren, where good and evil is hardly discernible anymore. Why? We read, judgment is turned backwards, justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, it displeased him, that was no judgment in the land. Two words. You see a difference quickly? Two words. This one on the top has one letter difference. It says good in the Greek. The other here says evil. One letter separates the good from the evil. That's what our society has come today. It has lowered itself so far that it's hardly discernible at times. The mind rationalizes so that evil today has been accepted as good. And it's hard to find one that has that truth in its full and genuine sense. Buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23. We are counseled to do. Buy the truth. Do all you can in your sacrifice to acquire more time, study, fellowship with the brethren. Buy the truth. It will cost you something. Yes. He is gathering those, Psalm 50:5, gather together unto me those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. John 8:31-32, in fine print, in contingency here, and the benefits come to us. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Continuing. And ye shall know the truth. That's what we want, isn't it? And the truth, it says, shall make you free. Error never makes us free. His truth is thy buckler and shield, Psalm 91:4. 1 John 1:6, a condemnation to those who walk in darkness will not know the truth. Truth is like a modest little flower in the wilderness of life. It is surrounded and almost choked by the luxuriant growth of the weeds of error. If you would find it, you must be ever on the lookout. If you would see its beauty, you must brush aside the weeds of error and the brambles of bigotry. If you would possess it, you must stoop to get it. Be not content with one flower of truth. Had one been sufficient, there would have been no more. Gather ever, seek for more. Weave them together as a garland, bind them about thy, as a bride doeth, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God. Just like sisters with their necklace. Fondle it. Write it on the tables of thy heart. Put it around your neck like a garland. Keep it before you so that when you bend to err, the truth will fall out in front of you and you will make that comparison. So we must grow, brethren, in light. The church, we are told in 1 Timothy 3:15, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The supporter of truth. It should be a characteristic of every ecclesia that they are a supporter of the truth. And it is also the legalized area from which truth emits from God's people. He never uses evil people. Pilate said, "What is truth?" The day will come and he will have that answer. Just in case you may be wanting and question the truth that we enjoy today, Brother Russell makes a suggestion. The best medicine, the best antidote for a poisoned faith in present truth, is a careful review of the presentations of the dawn studies. If that fails, we know of nothing to recommend. But let us not forget that there were conditions precedent to the admission into this lighter truth, and that those conditions must be maintained if we would stay in the light of truth. If, therefore, all or any portion of the light truth becomes darkened, our first query should be, am I living up to my covenant conditions of self-denial, self-sacrifice? If we discover a coolness there, we may know that we have found the real secret of our troubles and should at once take it to the Lord in prayer. We agree to sacrifice time and energy. Again, Brother Russell says, whenever the point of present truth has been attacked, the result seems to be bring out its greater strength and beauty. Isn't that beautiful? And we are the potential beneficiaries when we stand up for the truth. Praise the Lord for the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Last evening I passed beside a blacksmith's door. I heard the anvil ring and the vesture chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor an old hammers worn with beaten years of time. How many animals have you had, said I, wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammer out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The truth lives on. Batter away all they can. It makes no difference. Thank you, John, for your legacy. I have no greater joy to hear that my children walk in the truth. And so when you die, when you come to that point, when you pass from our company, how nice it would be to have on your tombstone an epitaph to leave. He told the truth. The Lord and his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Charlie. We all enjoyed that lesson on the truth and its importance in our life, its central focus in our lives. And I know that all of us want to be very careful with it. And I can say for myself that Brother Charlie's lesson has helped me in that regard. Well, Brother Charlie has selected hymn number 22 to close. And then immediately following that, we'll sing number 159 to close the convention. Hymn number 22 closed Brother Charlie's lesson. Hymn number 159 closed the convention.
Dear kind and loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Please dismiss us with thy blessing as we have just sung. We thank you for this glorious divine plan of the ages. We want to understand it more, dear Father, as the hours and days speed by, realizing we are in the hour of temptation that shall try all the world and thy people as well. Fortify us with thy truth in love. And thou, as our Father of truth, a God of truth, we thank you that we have confidence in thee and the beauties of this plan that you have revealed through the ministry of thy dear faithful servant, used like you used so many others throughout the centuries to bring thy word to us. Bless us as we leave, Father. We thank you again for another Bellingham Convention. May we feel and dedicate our lives afresh to truth and the service of thee and to sacrifice. Bless the brethren here as they remain. Bless our brethren as they travel. And may the fullness of thy kingdom be soon come to bless all the world to know thee as we know and love thee. Forgive us now, we pray, in Jesus' dear name. Thank you.